Good morning, y'all.
Good morning.
Let's get right into this morning's service. We'll take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If you have any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that and cease from it. Also, if there are any details in your heart that would be distracting this morning, now is not the time to concentrate on anything else besides the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity that you give us again on another day to gather together in this place that you have ordained for us to build a local assembly and to have impact in your world. We thank you that you have given us that privilege. And we know, Father, that the most important thing that we do is what we're doing right now, which is setting aside time to hear your word, to concentrate on your word, and by means of God, the Holy Spirit, have the truth revealed to us. And so that truth that is alive and powerful will pierce down within us and reveal to us not only you, but our position in you, our place in our circumstances and our condition. All is revealed by the all-seeing eye of your word. And we thank you that through your Son, Jesus Christ, whose death we celebrate today, that we are eternally saved for all who have believed in him, and that we know, Father, that that is eternal, cannot be removed, and it is forever. And for that great privilege and comfort, we ask that it again give rest to our souls. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Savior lives. He
Washed away, I've been redeemed. my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed.
Please be seated. Turn your Bibles to Exodus 16. Exodus 16, we'll pick it up in verse 22. We continue again with this conflict that we see now with a group of people, which are Moses and the Exodus generation. Moses is commissioned with taking a people and turning them into a nation. Of course, God is the one who does the work, but Moses is his man. And as such, Moses becomes the brunt of attack as the leader of such a people. I mention again that there was still quite a bit of idolatry amongst the people that they were hiding, but they had brought with them from Egypt. They had learned to become, even though God put them in the land of Goshen, which is somewhat separate from the Egyptians, still 400 years they were there, and with that would come the influence of paganism. And it does influence people, and people by their own choices do follow false gods, and that's what a lot of these people are doing. So in verse 22 it says, "Now it came about on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses." So this would have been one of his many cabinet meetings, if you will. Moses would have met with the leaders, given them the information that God wanted to give them, and then they would have taken it back to their respective tribes. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath." Now, the word Sabbath means to cease or to desist. It means to stop. And in context, it refers back to when God stopped working after 6 days of creation and then rested on the seventh. So the Sabbath is a day of rest. And we're going to see, we normally will look at it, and people still do now, say that, well, now Sunday is the church's Sabbath. There's no such thing in the Scripture. There's nowhere in the Scripture that says that we have a Sabbath day. The Scripture says that we're supposed to rest every day. And so people say, well, oh, yeah, that's what I do. I sit on the couch and I collect unemployment checks or welfare, and I do that. I fulfill the Word of God. That's not what it means. It means rest here. And that is a place where you have to have quite a bit of wisdom to know how to rest in your soul. Resting in your soul means no mental attitude sins. It means no bitterness, no anxiety, no worry, no anger, no revenge motivation, no competition. It means to be content with whatever circumstances you're in. To rest in your soul is to truly be a mature believer. It's not just not doing something. It is actually having rest, peace, tranquility. I mean, it really gets to the fruit of the Spirit. It's of all things. This word, this little word rest, actually becomes a very mature word for the church age believer. It's much like love. I mean, you love someone, right? So you have a relaxed mental attitude. You see value in another person. You don't have mental attitude sins towards them. That's a type of rest in your soul. That you don't compete and compare. You don't judge and malign. All of these things cause conflict and stress within us. This word means to relax and have a relaxed mental attitude. And so that's what he means here. And that, but to the Jews, he's going to say, look, this is a day of rest. And in that day, I want you to do no work. I don't even want you to gather. I won't be there anyway. And I want you to reflect on my work, God says, and not your own. So that's why it's called the Lord. This Sabbath belongs to the Lord, and he takes it really seriously. If in Israel, if you violated the Sabbath, you were that was death. The penalty was death. And so he takes it very seriously because it's so very important. And I find it interesting that in the midst of a conflict, a world in conflict, that God had found a way to give his people rest. You know, in a crazy world where there's conflict, in a person that has two natures, new nature, old nature. I should be schizophrenically stressed out. And at times we are. I am, definitely. But that's I'm out of fellowship with that. That is wrong system of thinking. God has found a way to give his people rest, even in a world where the kingdom of darkness wants to destroy everything that is of God. It's brilliant, actually. So this is what the Lord meant. Again, he says in verse 23, "Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and that's be on Friday, and all that is left over put aside and kept until morning. So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it, which would have happened any other day if they had set it aside. And Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Okay, so it belongs to him. This is like his day. He's saying, this belongs to me now, and I want you to do nothing of your own, and I want you to just simply rest and reflect on my work. So he says, today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. So in verse 23 is actually the first mention of the Sabbath. This is the first mention to God's people. Therefore, the Jews are completely unacquainted with this. This is not commanded of them before. This is the first time. And in Sinai, which is just a few weeks from this occurrence, in a few weeks they'll be at Sinai and Moses will receive the law. And one of the first things that Moses receives is the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath will become a legal institution for Israel. It becomes a legal institution. So Sabbath, the word means to cease working or to rest. God desired them to rest on the seventh day, just as he did, and reflect on his finished work. Go forward to Exodus 20. In Exodus 20, Moses goes up into the mountain. This is not the time that he went up for 40 days. He goes up a few times, comes back and communicates to the people. And then there is the eventually he will go up for 40 days. And that's when they build the golden calf. And here he goes up, he comes back. And on verse 8, Exodus 28, this now is part of the law. This makes it a legal institution. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now, holy means to set it apart. Right, this is a day set apart. It's a special day unto Israel for them to do no work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Again, it belongs to him. And in it you shall do no work, and you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. No one in your house, even the beasts that you possess, are not to work. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day to make it holy, and made it holy. So what does mankind do with this wonderful day? I mean, this is a day off. God is saying, look, this is your day off, all right? Do nothing. Cook what you need to cook the night before, relax, eat, enjoy yourselves, talk amongst yourselves. And in fact, he's going to say that this is supposed to be a day of joy and celebration. Of course it would be. This is a day where you're to reflect on all that God has done. And if you're an Israelite, you should be sitting there going, hey, remember that those plagues in Egypt? Remember the Red Sea? Do you remember when we all complained to Moses and then God came through for us anyway? Do you remember that? You know, and sit around and talk about those times. You know, do you remember Jeremiah fell into the bitter waters and he found out that they weren't fresh and he had to spit it out? I mean, there how many stories they must have of them in Egypt and being released from Egypt, something that God mentions in his word over and over and over, especially to the Jews in the Old Testament, saying, remember when I brought you out of Egypt. He says it time and time again. And in the New Testament, he says it to us as a warning, as we'll see. But what does mankind do with such a good thing? Screws it up. We're so perfect at it. The people of Israel are going to complicate the crap out of this day. Well, we're going to come up with a billion rules about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath, none of which are in the scripture. And they're going to turn it into a day of burden instead of a day of rest. And obviously, it's the kingdom of darkness is behind it all. But the kingdom of darkness can do nothing unless it has pawns in the human race that it can use to do these things. And these people go crazy with this. Instead of just, look, relax. Now, as I said, the penalty for profaning the Sabbath, which would have been by working on it, was death. Go to Exodus 31. It shows that God's very serious about his people resting. He's very serious about it. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. In other words, I brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy. Again, a day set apart unto God, it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath. I mean, it's supposed to be a good time, right? A time of rejoicing. But leave it to a legalist to take the fun out of everything. And this is supposed to be a day of celebration, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Now, they were also to have a Sabbath year. Every seventh year, they were supposed to rest the land and not plant. They refused to do that. That resulted in the tribulation. That tribulation that's coming is a result of the fact that Israel would not rest the land because they wanted a prophet. You know, God said, rest the land. And they said, no, they didn't do it. So he says, now this Sabbath is a sign. It's a sign of the covenant between me and the sons of Israel forever. And again, it's given to the Jews. It's in the desert, to right there to while they're gathering manna. And this is a reflection of the fact that God promised Abraham to make of him a great nation. And while they were slaves in Egypt, that's impossible. While they live in Egypt, that's impossible. They can't have their own nation there. They have to be taken out and given this land that God had promised to Abraham. And so it's a sign. The Sabbath is a sign of that, just as much as circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, that God would cut off the flesh of man through the cross. Here, the nation of Israel is established by God through this man, Moses. So he says, for 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. The word for refreshed is simply, you know, would not indicate that God got tired. The word for refreshed means to take a breather. It means to relax. It means to breathe easy, you know. And so what it really is God is like, I'm done with my work. It's done. And there's a day given there in which, you know, so can man say, well, is there something that God didn't do, that I must contribute to? And the answer is no. And even after the fall, that seventh day of rest became a subsequent other rest after one more work needed to be done, which, of course, is the work on the cross. So this was to be a day of enjoyment and peace, and they either didn't keep it or eventually they put so many extra rules on it that it became a source of fear and bondage and even bullying. The self-righteous prigs would bully others as to what they could and could not do on the Sabbath, and it actually became so bad that they bullied the Lord Jesus Christ on the Sabbath. When he healed on the Sabbath, they picked up stones to kill him. Again, Exodus 31 says, look, you worked on the Sabbath. That's not work. What God is talking about is doing work, like tilling the ground or building a shed or, you know, work. That's what he's talking about. He didn't say stand there and just, you know, breathe and stand still and do nothing. He didn't mean that at all. But they put so many rules on it that the day of rest became a day of burden. So don't let that happen to you. Because it's not easy to have rest in your soul. It's not. If you're honest with yourself, think about you as you go through your day, like yesterday, the day before. Don't get too introspective, but seriously, how often did you truly have peace in your heart, like true contentment and tranquility, without worries about details or, you know, any kind of worry, without any of that? It's not the easiest thing. And so it's interesting, not interesting, but wonderful, that in the midst of the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, which is now, God gives his people rest by means of his word, which is alive and powerful. We all quote that verse, right? The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. But do you know the context of it? In Hebrews 4:12, where that is written, what is the context of Hebrews 4? The whole chapter is about rest. It's about Sabbath rest. It's the chapter begins with the Exodus generation, and in that they did not mix the promises of God with faith, and so in the desert they complained and complained and complained and complained. All right, for 40 years these people are stressed out. For what? But there's no, we look back on it and say, well, how stupid. But really look into the mirror of the Word of God and see the reflection of yourself and say, do I have this rest in the midst of my life, of my circumstances? Do I possess this perfect peace? Christ said, I'm going to give you a peace that the world can't even understand because it's mine. And there, if anybody deserved to be stressed out, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he went through. But yet he had perfect peace every moment of his life. And he has given that to his bride. So there's no longer a Sabbath day. There's no such thing. Not a Sabbath Sunday. It's not in the Word of God. There's a Sabbath life. That's what it is now. Because now we're after the cross. When Christ says it is finished, the victory is determined. Where's your life? It's hid with Christ in heavenly places. Says Colossians 3, he is seated at the right hand of God as the victor in the angelic conflict. And therefore, we, though we have enemies that taunt, tempt, test us, bother us, they're inconsequential because they're all losers. They've all lost. And therefore, we should have perfect rest. So what if we lust for more than what we have? You don't have rest. You want more. You're saying, well, if I just got that, then I'd be at peace. You liar. Well, you're lying to yourself. If we just paid these bills, we could finally relax. No, you're a liar. Just something else will take its place, because peace is a mental attitude that is developed by the Word of God that is alive and powerful. There's no other wisdom in this world that can give it, because there's no other source of knowledge, no psychology, no psychiatry, no pill. I mean, you could anesthetize yourself and call it peace. It's really just drooling. But, I mean, you can make yourself super tired through drugs or alcohol and just saturate your brain and say, well, I'm at peace. And you know that you're not. That's not the peace that he's talking about at all. There's no substitute for this. There's nothing on this world that is alive and powerful that we could call a wisdom other than the Word of God. It is the only thing that is. And so to say, well, you know, once I get this person reconciled with myself, then I'll be at peace. Once I pay off these bills, I'll be at peace. Once I get out of debt, I'll be at peace. Once I lie, it's all a lie. God is going to command this of us. So I asked this question a few classes ago. When are we going to accept what God provides for us and stop lusting for more? And simply be content in the situation we are in, perform his will so that he gets glorified. When is his glory going to be above our own? And the answer to that is when you love him more than you love anything else. Have any of us reached that place? I don't think so, because I don't think any of us arrive. To say that I would have perfect peace 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, is to say I'm Jesus Christ, and I'm certainly not. So there's no perfection here. But there is a process in which I should be getting more and more of this peace as I walk with God. So what if I do not have it? Don't be condemned. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, all scripture is inspired by God, or God breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof. Right? So sometimes the Word of God is not going to make you feel so special about yourself that you've got flaws in there that need to be corrected. For reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. But without what? It doesn't say the Word of God is profitable for condemnation, because it doesn't. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what we see when we go to the Word of God over and over is God reminding us of this very simple principle. This is not a complex doctrine. This is not something that some big brainiac theologian has to come up with. It's so simple. And that's where we are in our studies right now, is God has brought us back to the simple. I mean, the Exodus generation, this study, it's simple. And I don't mean simple in like simple ton. I mean simple as we don't have to get too involved in the complexities of certain, you know, Greek and Hebrew and history and all. It's really quite simple. Rest. Go to Nehemiah 9. See if you can find Nehemiah. I'm not looking. I wouldn't be able to find it. I'm a slave to my computer now. I don't really hardly open a Bible. They're all electronic. Now, Nehemiah is written after the captivity. And you know your basic history of Israel, right? Because you've been reminded and reminded and reminded. The kingdom split after David's reign, after Solomon's reign. So we had a northern kingdom with 10 tribes, a southern kingdom with 2, Benjamin and Judah. And then the northern kingdom fell apart, involved in idolatry like crazy, and they were destroyed by the Assyrians and taken away in 721 BC. But Judah, the southern kingdom, was still intact. Judah falls to the same thing through getting involved in idolatry, and they get conquered by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. 586 BC, they're taken away. But for how long? They were taken away for 70 years, and then Xerxes, well, actually, it was Cyrus who first said you could go back, and Cyrus the Great, he's called the prince or king of Persia, sent them home. So after they went home, they rebuilt the place. They had to rebuild the walls. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed everything. They had to rebuild the walls, put up the gates, build the temple. Zerubbabel was the builder of the temple. That's the second temple. And so once they built it all, the Levites, well, what they did was they found the word of God again and recorded it. And then the Levites, who were the priests, would teach the people every day, every day. See, because they were revived again. They've returned. They built everything. Everything's going great. It doesn't last long. But when they are at where they're at, Nehemiah, that's what he writes during this time. And he says in verse 13, these are the Levites now speaking to the people. Then thou, which is God, didst come down on Mount Sinai and didst speak with them from heaven. Thou didst give to them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So thou didst make known to them thy holy Sabbath, and didst lay down for them commandments, statutes, and law through thy servant Moses. Thou didst provide bread from heaven for them for their hunger. Thou didst bring forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. Thou didst tell them to enter in order to possess the land which thou didst swear to give them. So what is being stated here by the Levites? God has blessed you. Meaning what? He's going to continue to do so. Right? This now is 1,000 years later. When Nehemiah writes this, the Exodus had happened 1,000 years ago. 1,000 years later, they're repeating the same thing to the people of Israel. Look, God gave you a law that separated you from all other people. It prospered you. God gave you commandments which were just and true. God gave you the Sabbath to rest, and then he gave you food, he gave you water, he brought you out of Egypt, he gave you the land. He said, look, this is yours, and so what's God going to do now? Same thing. He doesn't change. He is immutable. So grace gifts are piled upon grace gifts, and that's what the teachers are teaching them, just like I often teach you. I mean, again, this morning is going to be nothing more complex. You're not going to learn anything that you haven't learned before. But what you are, it's just going to be reinforced. This rest that should be in our souls. Did God do it for you in the past? Take care of everything that was against you or needed to be taken care of? Has he? Absolutely. Absolutely. And miraculously. Was there a time where you didn't have enough to pay your bills? Or was there a time where he forsook you for anything? No. So is he going to forsake you today or tomorrow? The answer is no. So what? Relax, rest, enjoy yourself. The Sabbath is to be a celebration. We're to be celebrating every day because our Lord sits victorious at the right hand of God. And your life is hid with Him. It's not here on earth. You see, and what has come of this, which is going to be a part of our communion service, is that Christ didn't come here to build His kingdom. Did He come as a king? Yes. Did He build an earthly kingdom? Absolutely not. My kingdom is not of this earth, He said. If my servants were of this earth, they'd be fighting. If my kingdom were of this earth, He said, my servants would be fighting for me. And who were those servants that He was referring to? Angels. Remember when Peter cut off Malchus's ear? He said, put that sword in its sheath. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. If I called on my Father to bring 12 legions of angels right now, 70,000 plus angels, I could do that in a moment. But He said, then the scripture wouldn't be fulfilled. It's not to be like that. If this were a heavenly war, angel would be fighting with angel, which does occur, but not here on earth. Christ the King said, I came to bear witness of the truth. And it dawned on me this morning that that is actually His sword. That's His sword on earth. That's His weapon. It's the truth. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And in the armor of God, the sword is the Word of God. It's the only offensive weapon in the armor of God. Therefore, on earth, does He have a weapon? Sure does, but it's not an iron sword. It is the Word of God. And see, and that's what gives me peace and rest. And so God has piled upon us grace gifts, and it's His Word that reveals that to us. And for the church age believer, it's even more. If Israel was given one day of rest, what are you and I given? Go to Hebrews 4, please. Hebrews 4, verse 9. And we're going to go back and do both chapters, Hebrews 3 and 4. Hebrews 4, 9. If you can scan the first few verses, he's talking about the Exodus generation, right, in context. And we're going to go back to that later on, probably Tuesday or Wednesday. But there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. And the example of the Exodus generation. Right, starting in chapter 3, all through chapter 3, it's all about the Exodus generation, all up to this point. Now, it says, again, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. On Saturday? Or just the weekend? Just Sunday? Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday? You know, of course. It means every day. You don't enter the rest by entering a room and doing nothing. You enter the rest when you enter the Word of God circulating in your soul. Exit, mental attitude, sin, stress, worry, condemnation, self-condemnation, other condemnation on others, and so on. And the source of rest is what? Look at verse 12. You know verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, the context of this verse is rest. And so when the Word of God is that piercing sword that goes down, down deep, no one can go to these places in your soul except the Word of God. No person besides God can pervade that deep into who you really are. And that's a good thing, because there's little pools of insanity inside of you, and I don't want to see it, and no one else should see it. Only God is able to see that. When the Word of God peers deep down into your soul, it shows you if you have this rest. At first, it describes it to you of what it is. It's a peace that surpasses understanding. It's a peace that Paul had written of as, whether I am in adverse circumstances or I'm in prosperity, whether I have nothing or I have abundance, I have learned the secret of being content. See, there's a secret to it. There's a mystery to it. And the mystery is right there in your Word. So it's the Word of God that goes deep, deep into the soul, and it answers the question for yourself. Do you have rest? And this is truly soul prosperity. Rest. I mean, the whole world's looking for it. And Satan's trying to offer it in any scheme he can possibly do. And he does offer some things that are temporarily relaxing people. Temporarily. But that's not what this rest is. But again, the Lord said, the rest that I'm going to give you, the world cannot even comprehend it. It is a mystery. And so, whether I have this or I don't, I can hide from you. But I can't hide it from God. I can't always hide it from you. You've probably seen me stressed out. Or with me, not that this is important, but I know this isn't an AA meeting, but with me, I get cranky. You know, that's what happens to me. If I get tired or I get interrupted or whatever, I get cranky. So what, right? Whether I got what I got, you got what you got. But you can pretty much hide a lot of that. And not from God, though. And that's right there in the next verse. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And the last part of that verse says that you are not escaping him. You see, you are his child. You can't say, well, look, God, I don't want your rest, and I wish you would please leave me alone. And God says, uh-uh, no way. I'm too good of a father to let you run off on your own and live your life independent from me. I'm not even going to allow it because you're mine now. You're mine. And you can resist me all you want, but I'm never going to stop pursuing you. Never. It's not that he gets tired. It's not that he gets cranky. You know, we get tired of pursuing our own kids. They'd be like, gosh, you're staying in jail this time. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not driving down there for the 12th time to bail you out. You're staying in. If it were God, he would bail you out every time. He has unlimited resources. He does not get fatigued. And again, you cannot hide from him. If you have the rest or you don't, God knows clearly. And so through his word, he is going to reveal it to you. The Israelites in the desert don't have it. For the majority of them don't. Moses does. Which I find wonderful that not only are the Israelites finding that they are worthless, Moses is also learning about himself. Moses is being just as trained as these other people are. And Moses is going to find out what a truly tremendous man of God that he is. Can you fool God? No. He sees all things. So go back to Exodus 16, 24. We're not done with the principle of resting. That was more of an introduction into where we're going with it. And it is a part of this ever-expanding doctrine of conflict, because though we have conflict around us and conflict within, that doesn't mean that we have to live in it or let it control us. Verse 24, Exodus 16, 24. So they put it aside until morning, and as Moses had ordered, and did not become foul, nor there was any worm in it. And Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but there found none. Okay. See, now, the word of God is alive and powerful and can pierce into your soul, but if you ignore it, it doesn't. And same with these people here. It's a very simple instruction, and they don't pay attention. Sure, there are 2 million people in the camp. God, and we just saw in a cabinet meeting, Moses would communicate to the leaders, they would take it back to the people, they would communicate it probably to the leaders of the families, the fathers, and then they would communicate it to their wives and children. Cool. By the time, and it's like we were talking about at dinner the other night, it's kind of like the telephone game. Remember, played as a kid, you had this sentence you would say, and you'd whisper it into one kid's ear, and then he whispered into the next. It was like my funnest game, and well, we didn't play those games anymore after I was a first grade or second grade. But, you know, it'd all go around, and then the last person would say it, and it'd be all wrong, and we all bust out laughing because it was so silly and wrong. And this kind of is what happens. I mean, Say the leaders really pay attention. All right, Moses, what are the instructions? And it's not like you have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. It's pretty simple. There's going to be nothing out there on Saturday, so don't work and don't go look for it. It's not going to be there. But what if the next person that he talks to is like, yeah, whatever. And he's got his little idols in his pocket that he's worshiping. The little idols that people would make could be as small as that, so you could keep them hidden in wherever. And that was your little god that you worshipped. So maybe they didn't care. So by the time they communicated it to somebody else, you know, things get screwed up. You know, God speaks to the apostles, then the word speaks to your pastor, then it gets around to you. Now the apostles, they've done their job. If I don't do my job, then you don't get correct communication, and therefore you shouldn't be here. But it is up to you to make that discernment. If there's a person in a tent in Israel here who says, well, that doesn't seem right, or the person who's communicating to them says, well, I think Moses said this, I don't know. It's the responsibility of that person to go out and find out what Moses said. You know, you can't blame someone else for the fact that you don't know the Word of God. And no person here on this earth, no Christian, no believer can blame, say, well, my pastor didn't teach me that. Well, you're under the wrong guy. I mean, God has faithful in supplying men who are trained to teach his people. And so, yeah, it doesn't go directly from God to me. It went directly from God to his writers, then to me through God the Holy Spirit. And actually, there's a few people in between that too. Commentators, Pastor McLaughlin, who taught me, Pastor Thiem, there's Lewis Berry Schaefer, and 100 different commentators that I read from who do their best to interpret. And you find, at least I find, the simplest explanation is usually the best one. And this is really simple. It's not going to be there. In verse 4, it said that God did this to test them, whether they will or they will not walk in my instruction. If they wouldn't obey a simple thing like gathering manna 6 days and not on the seventh, boy, they're going to be in a lot of trouble with the law, over 600 commands. So it would seem that God does bring the simple test first, you know, in our lives. There's some simple things for you to do. I mean, for us, it's pretty simple. Learn doctrine daily. I mean, that's your first hurdle. Because if you're not serious about doctrine, then the rest of the stuff is just going to be divine discipline anyway, most likely. Or the law of volitional responsibility. You know, you're just reaping what you sow. But your best decision you ever made was to believe in Christ as your Savior. Your second best decision you ever made was to really put your life into the Word of God. And anyone who has loved the Word of God, as I have seen people love the Word of God, they always flourish. You know, they do. They always gain that relaxed mental attitude. They always prosper in their way. I don't mean financially or anything like that. They always seem to really grow and to gain that relaxed mental attitude. And it's they have one thing that they love more than anything else, and it's the Word of God. If there's a conflict in your soul between the Word of God and either you or somebody else or something else, that conflict has to be resolved before you take any major steps in the Christian way of life. It has to be resolved. It's the Word of God that's alive and powerful. And in fact, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is God, if it's not your top priority. And you need to be honest with yourself on that. Simple tests come to show you if you obey. Do you love the Word of God or not? And simple tests will reveal it to you. However, they fail it. Yeah, so do all of us. So though some or many fail, the doctrine is repeated again and again and again. And they are entreated to do well by means of faith in the future. Right? They go out to gather. It's not there. Look at verse 29. Moses starts talking to him again. Verse 28. Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? Moses, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, and he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. God, you already said that. I know. I've said it several times. And so I'm going to repeat it again. And that's how that shows the faithfulness of God. God does not tire of reminding us. He doesn't. He will continue to remind and remind and remind. Verse 30, so the people rested on the seventh day, finally. And the house of Israel named it manna or mana. And that word, that the literal translation of manna is, what is it? Because it was new to them. They didn't know what it was. So the literal translation is, what is it? It was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. So it was nice and light. And the other passages said it had kind of an oily texture, so it was kind of buttery. It had a honey flavor, so it was kind of sweet. Right? Boil that with some quail. You got chicken and dumplings. I bet it's fantastic. And Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is not built yet. That omer full or that jar of manna will end up inside the Ark of the Covenant. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony that would have been an altar that they built for sacrifices to be kept. Now, Moses writes verse 35 years after the fact. He wouldn't have known this at the time of the manna being given. He would have known this after, when he wrote this book. He says, and the sons of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. 40 years, every day, God sends manna. For 40 years, straight up, every day except the seventh day. So, Moses has no idea he's going to be in the desert for 40 years at the time. So I can imagine what he's thinking when he writes this down later. Yeah, 40 years. Good thing I didn't know it then, because I would have definitely put in my 2 weeks. So, okay, so we're all set, right? You guys know not to look for it on Saturday. Right, we got it. Okay. Now a couple of weeks go by, and they're headed south. So where this manna debacle happens is right around here in the wilderness of Sin. But sin, of course, doesn't mean the English word sin. It's a different meaning. And then they meander down here, and now Mount Sinai is right here. And so they're going to camp about a day away from there in this place called Rephidim. And that's where they're going to end up next. And that starts chapter 17. Now, when they get there, the water supply gets low again. No problem, right? We've already seen God give us water. We've seen him give us food. He keeps giving us food. No problem. Yeah. As they move toward Mount Sinai, the people of Israel were still being led by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. They followed that. The Lord was still directing Israel into difficult situations in order to prove his power and to build their faith and character. And it's an interesting principle that, you know, they're supposed to go up here, right? They're going to go around the Dead Sea, up north of the Dead Sea, and that's where they're going to invade. Look at the route that they take. God sends them down here and then up there. Then they go over here to Kadesh Barnea. They camp here for a while. And they, because they just won't get it, he keeps them in this area for 39 years. And then they don't go straight up through the Negev. They go around, they go down, and then they go up this way around Edom and come in the back way. I'd be like, God, like, you know, he drives like Stevie Wonder, right? I mean, where are you going? Sorry for any Stevie Wonder fan. Is life about your destination? No. One person told me this years ago, and I thought it was awesome. If you go to a gravestone, you see in a gravestone, there's the year born and the year died. But really, the life is that little dash that's in between it. That's really your life, is a little dash. And it's truly a little dash in terms of eternity. Where you end up is of no consequence. It's the journey. It's really the journey. And God's taken them all over the place to test them and to reveal his power. And that power, when it's revealed over and over and over again, it builds character for the one who can see it in humility and believe it and learn to adore it. You know, you really do start to learn to adore God's power. And if you do that, it's the journey that makes life so meaningful. So meaningful. And the destination is, regardless, means nothing. If we're going to grow in faith, in the knowledge of God, and in godly character, we can't be wasting... Now, we waste a lot of opportunities, but we can't waste like 99% of them or 100% of them. If we're going to keep growing in faith, like, see, they have an opportunity here where there's no water. They have an opportunity when... Well, they have an opportunity on the other side of the Red Sea to say, well, here come the Egyptians. But so what? We're God's people. He just killed all their firstborn a few days ago. I mean, well, he's going to obviously protect us. They had an opportunity there. They had an opportunity here. These were the bitter waters. And then they came down here where there was no food. They had an opportunity here to believe. They had an opportunity to pay attention to the rules, and they didn't. Now they come to a place where there's no water again. This is another opportunity for you to say, you know what? I'm going to stop being doubting. I'm going to stop doubting, and finally I'm going to put my faith in God and watch him come through. Life has, in our lives, thousands of those opportunities, thousands of them. Don't waste them. Verse 1, look at Exodus 17, verse 1. Then all the sons of the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord. In other words, they're following the pillar of fire and cloud, and they camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Now, they've already failed this test, so God gives them another opportunity. Isn't that great? Well, you fail a test miserably. Forget about it. Leave it in the past. And as Paul said, reach forward to the things that are ahead, to the upward call of Christ Jesus. Reach forward to that, because you know what? That test is going to come to you again. So instead of condemning yourself, say, all right, it's not in this. I use prayer for this too a lot. I'll be like, God, let's talk about how I screwed that up once again. And I just talk to him about it. And in quietness with God, he says, well, look, you remember when you had that thought that was wrong? And you remember you had that thought that was wrong? And then you were tempted here and you totally failed at that thought. Yeah, I get it. You know, I get it. And so the next time that the test comes, don't fear it. And don't put pressure on yourself. I mean, the pressure is not needed. It's a love of wanting to glorify God. That's all it is. And once that love is built up inside of you, then you'll relish these opportunities. You really will. And they're simply just not at that point yet. Their hearts are still in Egypt. And this happens to a lot of believers too. They're born again and saved, and they get involved in doctrine, but really their heart is still in the world. They really miss the world and the things that they had in the world. And they forget the bondage of the world. And that's unfortunate. And so if that happens, you know, you go back. So you go back to the world and say, well, you know, this doctrine thing is really kind of getting boring. I remember the fun times I had in the world. You go back to it, you'll realize it wasn't fun at all. You know, you'll realize that, and then just come back. But their hearts are still in Egypt. Again, many of them are secretly worshiping idols. Verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So what was Moses going to do? Go down to the 7-Eleven or something? And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Now the Lord can test his people all he wants. We have no right to test him. You switch things around, is what he said in Isaiah chapter 29, where he said, is the clay equal with the potter? And in that verse, he says, you twist things around, saying that I'm co-equal with you. God can do all the testing that he wants. We have no right to test him even once. Why would we need to test a perfect God? As if he could fail the test, right? So the people thirsted for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. Why now have you brought us from Egypt to kill us and our children or our livestock with thirst? Yeah, that was my plan all along. Moses calls the murmuring tempting God. And it is the unbelieving doubt in the gracious presence of the Lord to help them. They're actually going to say in verse 7, and you can skip down there, in verse 7 it said they're going to say, well, is God with us or is he not? What do you think? Honestly, is God with us or is he not? But, you know, we got to answer that question for ourselves, too. Are we at peace? Well, is God with you or isn't he? You know, because if we don't have that peace in our hearts, we're basically saying that we're alone out here, that we're in danger, that we are going to go without, we're on our own. But you're not. If you're a child of God, you're a child of God forever. You know, that's the evil of teaching you can lose your salvation, is that somehow that God can neglect you or abandon you. That is an awful thing to teach. It is awful. Because it misrepresents the character of God in the worst way. God cannot abandon his people. He doesn't abandon them. And he finally says, well, I'm going to kill this portion, but their children, come right in. Take the land. He fulfills it. So the people manifest their ingratitude to Jehovah, and who hithero interposed in their lives so gloriously and miraculously. Every time they were in distress or in need, he came through. But their distrust of the guidance of God and his divine mission now goes to Moses, which they do. They continue to take it out on Moses, and now they're at the point where maybe we should kill Moses. I mean, now they've been out of the Red Sea. They passed the Red Sea 3 months ago. This is not like they've been in the desert for 20 years and be like, enough of Moses, let's kill him. 3 months, and now they want to kill Moses. It's the depravity of man. It's amazing. It is amazing. And don't be shocked at what you're capable of or other people are capable of. So Moses cried out to the Lord in verse 4, saying, what shall I do to this people a little more, and they will stone me? Meaning that he could tell that they were getting ready. They were like, this was their solution to their thirst, kill Moses. Does that make any sense? I mean, it's obviously not going to quench your thirst if you kill Moses. Maybe your thirst for blood, yeah, but not your thirst. And it shows that, you know, people who continue to mistrust God, and I mean, really, with this generation, it's right in the face of God. I mean, God has revealed himself to them miraculously like he has to no other people. And they keep saying no and no and no and no. And it shows how irrational people get. I mean, if your brain goes long enough with stress, you become extremely irrational. See, the peace of God is not only prosperity in terms of, well, in terms of enjoying life, but it's also prosperity to you physically. You know, I believe the number one killer in the world is stress. I mean, that's what causes people to get, I mean, of course we get sick from other things, obviously, but boy, a relaxed mental attitude, and it's been proven that people who are relaxed and have a faith have stronger immune systems, that they're able to handle things physically a lot better because they're optimistic people. But this is beyond optimism. This is the rest of God that the world doesn't even know. So, Moses is about to get stoned in the way of killing. So, a properly motivated teacher of the Word of God does his best to communicate what God has communicated to him. And I just throw this point in because it's important. I mean, the people take it out on him. And he's saying, why? And he said to them, just like he did before, why are you testing me? Why are you quarreling against me? I'm only doing what God told me to do. So if you're going to grumble against anybody, do it against God. If the people reject God's instructions and suffer, the teacher should not be the object of attack. Unfortunately, he often is. He often is. There's a wonderful story. You may have heard of the man called John Wycliffe. He was the first to translate the Bible into English. And he fought against the Church of England in his doctrine because, and he's a very doctrinal man, but he saw that the Church of England had gotten very legalistic. There was a lot of the Roman Church influence in the Church of England, and so there was a lot of ritual. There wasn't much doctrine being taught. And there was a whole group of people who supported John in this, and they built him up, and he actually prospered very much in whatever branch of church that he started. And it only took him a few years before, because I forget exactly what the issue was, but John Wycliffe stood up for something that wasn't very popular with his people, and they tore him down. The people that he delivered from the legalism of the Church of England eventually destroyed him and his reputation and his career as a theologian, because he taught something standing up for the Word of God. It might have been something like abortion or something. I don't know what it was. But it was something that he was correct in doctrinally, and he stood up for it and wouldn't bend to the people. The people tore him down. And a man who communicates the Word of God must stand on the truth and not be a people pleaser. You can't be. People pleasers build bigger churches, but their motivation is wrong. It's wrong. The teacher must be properly motivated. It's all about the truth and the growth of the individual in respect to his relationship to God. And so Samuel had this problem. All the great teachers of the Word of God had this problem. Samuel, in 1 Samuel 8:7, the Lord said to Samuel, when the people said, give us a king like other nations, God said to him, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them. They said, we want a king. And Samuel was like, God is your king. Look, we're the only, they were, because they're God's people, the only theocratic nation, where God, the true God, was their actual king, ruler, governor, all of that. General on the battlefield, he was everything to them. And the people said, no, we want a king, we want to be like others. And it broke Samuel's heart, because he knew how wrong it was. And yet God said, look, they want a king, give them a king. Oh, and didn't they pick a good one? Well, they didn't really pick. No, they did. They did pick him. They loved Saul was the handsomest, tallest guy in Israel. He was the tallest man, and he was. They said he was absolutely, extremely handsome man. He said, "That's our king." The guy's an idiot. It was a bad choice. Again, Moses makes the proper decision. What does he do? He prays. He says, "All right, God, they're going to kill me. There's no water." And Moses trusts, so God's going to do something. So he goes to God and prays. So we see here during this journey, Moses is also being tested. Right? Moses is being tested as the people are, because he passes the test. We don't normally, put the spotlight on him. We put the spotlight normally on the people who are failing. But Moses is being tested, and because he's passing these tests, he's growing. He is growing. And he'll end up in the same place as them geographically, but not spiritually. Is the destination important? Not really. It's the journey through the desert there that's important. And Moses, that journey changes Moses in a tremendous way. Unfortunately, he doesn't get to go into the promised land, but he will be one of the witnesses in the tribulation. Moses, it would seem that Moses is going to be one of those guys in the tribulation. But regardless, I know Moses wanted to be in the promised land, but his mission was up. He truly believed it. There's so many great simple promises in the Word of God that you don't have to remember them word for word. But this is a wonderful one. Psalm 46, verse 1. That God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And present help, he's right there with you. And if he's delaying, it's because that's what is needed. That's what's necessary. But God is our refuge and our strength, the very present help in trouble. So let's try and finish this up. Verse 5, then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. So the divine long-suffering and grace interposed in this case also, and provided for the want without punishing their murmuring. God has yet to punish the people for their murmuring. He hasn't done it yet. Moses was to pass on before the people and taking some of the elders with him. They're the only ones who are going to see this miracle. And his staff with which he smote the Nile to go to the rock at Horeb. That's Sinai, another name for Sinai. And smite upon the rock with the staff at the place where God would stand before him. Which is an interesting phrase. We'll close with that. So who's the eyewitness? The elders. The elders are going to go tell the people, guess what Moses did? And some of them are going to go, come on, he did not. Okay, you can believe it or not. However, there's a huge river running through the desert where there wasn't there before. So there's quite a bit of evidence to the fact that God did this with Moses. And by the way, if you walk up to the source of that river, there's a rock out of which thousands of gallons of crystal, beautiful, sweet water is flowing out. So God says to Moses, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so this phrase, I will stand before you, this phrase is used quite a bit in the Old Testament. And in every case, it refers to a servant standing before a master. In other words, presenting himself before Moses. What God is doing here is taking the position of a servant before Moses. And the Hebrew phrase, I will stand before you, frequently denotes the attitude of a servant when standing before his master to receive and execute his commands. Thus Jehovah condescended to come to the help of Moses and assist his people with his almighty power. And say, well, that's odd for God to do. No, it's not. This is him serving his people. What did Christ do? Became a man, right? I mean, condescended to the point of he who was rich became poor so that we could become rich. This is God. This is what he does to his people, for his people. He's serving you right now. I mean, what do you think he indwelt your body for? To make you the holy temple of God so that he could relate to you. Look, there's nowhere you can go that I'm not going to be there. And be what? Your help, your strength, your refuge. If he's helping me, doesn't that make him my servant? In a way, you know, of course, we know he's king and he's Lord and we're his servants, we're his slaves. But I mean, who's helping who here? Because I don't think I'm really helping him. There's nothing that I could do that could make God greater or better or improve his plan. I can't contribute to that. I just got to humbly get myself in the plan. And then through us, through these vessels, yes, God can bring glory to himself. But God is glorifying himself because he's the only one worthy of glory. And he's helping us. And it's a beautiful phrase here. It would be skipped over too quickly. I will stand before you. This attitude of God is what Satan didn't see coming. He didn't see it. Once he gets man to fall, sure, he doesn't get man to attach himself to himself, but they're away from God. He figures he's won. You know? How are they going to be delivered? There's no way. They have sinned and fallen from God just like I did. Yet, God would become their servant. And he didn't see that coming. It's the center of the whole angelic conflict. I mean, it is the attitude of Christ. And he said it himself. And he said it to his disciples. You know, what were the disciples doing when he said this? They were arguing with each other over who was the greatest. I'm the greatest apostle. No, I'm the greatest apostle. I'm the greatest apostle. Hey, Thomas, shut up. You doubt everything. I'm the greatest. You know, like, oh, let's all argue about who's the greatest. Matthew 20, 27 through 28, Christ said to them, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And then he uses himself as the example. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's a perfect place to pause here. We've got a few more principles on the rock, but as we go into our Lord's Supper, it's a perfect place to stop. Whoever wishes to be first among you is your slave, as I became the slave of mankind and helped every one of them, believer and unbeliever. I died for them all. I did not come to be served. And if anyone deserved to be served, it's him. And therefore, that is the attitude. God displays this attitude in the desert. Christ displayed it in the Advent, first Advent. God's continuing to display it now in his church. You know, this place that we have, we've been here. Actually, you know, it's funny. It's August 3rd, 4th. And I think my first message here was August 2nd or 3rd. So, I mean, I think we're right at 2 years here since I've been here. And, I mean, if you think about it, this place has been, I mean, we all know that, but this place has been given to us by God. And you've been given a local assembly. You've been given a face-to-face teacher. He threw my butt out here. I mean, and I had nothing to do with that. You know, like, and for the people who continue to come and continue to support us, both on the internet and here face-to-face. And we've already impacted a lot of people in this nation, a lot of people. And there's even more people who want to move here to be a part of it. So keep them in prayer. I won't tell you who they are. Well, one of them's going to marry me, but she has no choice. See, to fill the seats, I got to go marry people and, you know, anyway. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity you give to us to be a part of this plan and for all that you've done on our behalf in serving us through your Son. We're just so grateful. And let us, Father, take that within ourselves and find that peace in which we have not just relied on you for our eternal life, as if that isn't enough, but we rely on you every day to be our help, even when we're in trouble. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's have our ushers come forward and pass out this morning's elements. I won't keep you but just a minute longer. And guys, the notes in the communion is at the bottom of my document. Not at the very bottom, but you'll find it. When Christ was at the end of his trials and was before Pilate in the praetorium, Pilate summoned Jesus Christ and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" This is in John 18. And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative? I mean, do you really want to know the answer to this question, or are you just asking me because somebody else told you about me?" And Pilate said, "I'm not a Jew. What do I care?" He said, "Well, so, you know, it's your people who delivered you to me. So what have you done? You know, what are you guilty of?" And Christ doesn't answer that question. I mean, how could he? He's not guilty of anything. But he said to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants, angels, would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." So Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And he said, "You are correct. I am a king. And for this reason I've been born. For this reason I came into the world, to bear witness of the truth. The truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. They're my servants in this world. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And Jesus didn't answer that question either, because it was standing right in front of him. The truth was standing right in front of him. And for him to ask that question means that he just didn't see it. Are you a king? You bet. That's why I was born. That's why I came into this world. But my sword is not of like a Roman sword. My sword is the truth. And you see, this, what we celebrate here, we all know this. And it dawned on me this morning that even in heaven, we're going to celebrate this. When we're in perfection, Christ said, I'm not drinking of the cup, the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Meaning that even when we're on the other side and we're perfect, meaning that we could perfectly remember this thing, this event, not thing, but this unbelievable event of Christ, that we still celebrate it. And I find that wonderful. Because in heaven, this is the most significant event that has ever occurred in all history. And it's occurred in 3 hours when Christ died on the cross. And it will always be remembered, always. And we will celebrate it eternally. And that's why, like, you know, we're celebrating it so we can be regrounded, regrouped into the fact, you know, that everything that we know and love, every doctrine, no matter how complex or theological it gets, is always rooted here on the foundation of Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of it all. But it is also a memorial, you know. It's a time where we honor him, almost like a Sabbath for a few minutes, in which we just simply adore, remember, and honor our Lord. And not to think about anything else except that. His kingdom is not of this world. Neither are we. We're aliens in a foreign land. And that's why we should not stress out or be worried about anything, because our king says, I'll supply it all for you. It's, you know, any ambassador in a foreign world has to be supported by his home nation. And our home nation is on the other side. Colossians 3 says, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. The things of the earth, you're not here to build an earthly kingdom. And the night before he died, he said to his disciples, who were freaking out because he said he was leaving, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be there also. That's our kingdom. That's where it is. And he said to them, you know where I'm going, right? And Thomas, oh, Thomas. Lord, we don't know where you're going. Are you going to Antioch? Are you going to Rome? Where are you going? And he said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This place is our kingdom. He said of himself in John 6, we said on Friday, he was the bread that came down out of heaven. And anyone who eats this bread will never be hungry again. And that's exactly what this represents. He gave the Jews bread. You have it in front of you. He gave the Jews water. But Christ turned water into wine. It's truly water would be turned to blood in the case of Christ when he took the sins of the world upon himself. So Paul wrote, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in remembrance of our Lord, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we will drink this with him in heaven. That's the next time when we see him next. This is exactly what we're going to do. So in honor of him, let us drink the cup. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this one ritual. It's not a ritual that is in any way about us. It is all about him, your son, our Savior, who you sent to us. And we so look forward to seeing him again in your presence. But until that time, Father, which is the destiny of all of us who are believers, there is a journey that must be walked. And that is the true fruit and meaning of our lives, is that journey up until that time. May you continue to impress it upon our hearts that we may not doubt, that we may not complain, and that we may find that perfect peace that you have so graciously given to your people. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We'll take our offering this morning and we'll get you out in that beautiful sunny day. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability to give and to be a part of a local assembly in which we can give your word out with no cost, as you have told us to, and you have provided for us so that we can do that. We thank you for that again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I bet you the offering at Joel Osteen's church takes like an hour. Ours is over in like 30 seconds. As we close, it's time for the altar call. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, please. The closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner. We need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is God and became a man, became that Savior. He is the one and only Savior. And through him, by faith, you can have eternal life. Right now, you can say in your own soul, in thought only, you don't even have to say it audibly, that you are willing to believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Father, bless the remainder of this day for all here and for all who have listened to your word today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.